This morning, if you have your Bibles, we want to continue our study through the book of Matthew. And this morning, we come to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll be looking at beginning at verse 15, and we'll see if we get through the end of the chapter or not. But Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. Jesus had been in the temple, and he had driven the money changers out when he entered the temple the first part of the week, the last week that Christ would be in Jerusalem before he would go to the cross. He had been disturbing the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Sanhedrin with his actions and his words. And they had sought on more than one occasion a means by which they could silence him and put him out of the way. But they feared the people, because the people really, although the majority of the people did not understand Jesus had to come the first time, the Messiah had to come the first time to save men from their sins, they were looking for someone to deliver them from underneath Rome's tyranny and bring them back to the great nation that they'd been at the time of David. And they saw that Jesus had the power to do that thing, because he could heal the sick, he could feed the hungry, he spoke as no other rabbi or teacher had ever spoke before. And yet they did not understand that he came to establish his kingdom and worship, that people would come to worship God, and he came to redeem men from their sin. We last left it with the Sanhedrin conspiring, or the Pharisees and conspiring, and there were basically three groups that were really against Christ: the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the Pharisees. Now, the amazing thing is these men did not get along with one another on a normal basis. We've shared before, the Sadducees would be equivalent to those that would be liberals in the church today. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't take much of the scripture literally at all, except the part that said that they should be in charge of the temple and in charge of the temple worship, and they could fleece the people for coming to worship the Lord. And they could establish their political power and their ability to control the people through religion. And that was really the Sadducees and who they were. The Herodians, a lot of them were wealthier Jews who had really adapted to the Greek and the Roman philosophy and lifestyle, but yet they still claimed to be Jews. And they also were at odds with the Sadducees and really at odds with the Pharisees, which is amazing what we're going to see in just a moment. And they were in support of Herod, who was appointed to be the king of Israel, even though he wasn't the king. He was an Edomite and could not be the king. But he'd been appointed by Rome, and he'd also been appointed to take, he and his, and then it was passed to his children, had been in charge of various areas of what is today Israel, to manage and rule over them. And they supported him, and they did things. They did not want to rock the boat with Rome. They wanted to support Rome. And that's who the Herodians were. And then you had the Pharisees. They would be considered to be an equivalent to the church today. They would be viewed as the conservatives. The scribes would be identified with the Pharisees. They would be the ones that would say that we're literally interpreting the scriptures, and we believe that the Bible, the Torah, would be true. And they believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection. They believed that a Messiah was coming. They believed all of these things. But the problem was they had a tendency to add to scripture for their benefit, and to make themselves look better, and to establish really a self-righteousness. And they came to God really establishing their own righteousness instead of coming to God humbly seeking his righteousness in their lives. These were the three groups of people, and they gathered together, and they were trying to think of a way that they could trick up Jesus. They could get him to say things that would get the people upset with them, so that then they would be justified in the people's eyes when they come against Christ, putting him out of the way and taking care of him. What they did is they were going to present him situations. And the first group is found that comes together, and this is what's so amazing, is the Pharisees took counsel together with the Herodians. And this is amazing because they didn't get along usually at all. But you see the same thing happening in the world today. You have people that don't get along, but when they've got a common enemy, they get along. Muslim world is like that. The Shiites and the Sunnis don't get along at all. But they get along when they come against Israel. And they've got one common goal to destroy Israel. Then they're together. Otherwise, they're fighting amongst themselves. And that's really what the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees were doing. And the Herodians and the Pharisees got together and they said, let's present a question to Jesus and trick him up. And let's begin to read, and we'll take them one at a time, and we'll start with the Pharisees took counsel and the Herodians. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and subscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, and left him, and went their way. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said of a man, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and the last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to understand the wickedness of men's hearts in this world and how they desire to destroy the truth of your word. And Lord, may we see that what's recorded in Scripture even happens today. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to look to you and to trust in you and to learn from your wisdom and to follow your truth. Speak to us through your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, the Herodians and the Pharisees didn't get along normally, but they wanted to approach Jesus with both of them there. Why? The Herodians were there to say, oh, if he says we don't pay the tax, well, he must be a traitor. He must be someone that's going to cause an insurrection to rise up against Herod, and he's going to tell people, don't pay your taxes, and don't do what the government demands. And the Pharisees were there because if he said, do pay your taxes, they were going to say, see, he is saying that the Romans are the right way to go, and the scriptures tell us that God is to be our Lord and our King, and we're to follow the Lord. And so they conspired together to approach him together. And do you think Jesus figured something was up? The scriptures tell us that he knew immediately that they were up to no good when they came to him. Now, the response that Jesus gave is very interesting. He puts things in the proper perspective. He starts by asking for a Roman coin. In the English, it's referred to as a penny. In the Greek, it would have been referred to as a denarius, and it was a coin that was given, and it had the emperor's head on one side, much like our coins have presidents' heads on them, and then they have verbiage on them. The Roman coin was similar. It would be minted, and it would be dispersed, and it would be what you'd use to transactions in Rome. You could buy and sell with that coin like we can with our money in America. He takes that coin and he asks them a question that is very simple to answer. Whose image is on this coin? And they say, well, it's the emperor's image is on the coin. It's the Roman's image is on the coin. And then he makes a statement, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. Now, if you stop and think, he's speaking of images here. Whose image has been planted in our lives? We were created in the image of whom? God. The Pharisees knew that. They claimed to be those that read the scripture, believed the scripture, took the scripture literally. It tells us in Genesis that he created man and woman, and he created them in his image. He gave to man something that no other created being has. We have the ability to make moral judgments. Animals don't. We have the ability, because of that, to know right from wrong. Animals don't. We have the ability to show mercy, compassion, grace, love. We also can judge and have a mental ability to discern. Animals don't have that same capacity. Oh, a dog may come up and lick you and wag its tail and have a relationship or attachment to you, but he cannot love as man loves. He cannot show grace as man shows grace. He cannot show compassion as man shows compassion. Why is that? Because you and I have been created in the image of God. We possess his characteristics that he has given to us and has implanted in our being because he created us in his image, that we could have fellowship with him in a way that an animal can't. The scriptures reveal to us that the animals and all of creation obeys God. And we know that God can cause animals to do things that they normally don't do from scripture as well. You know, think of Balaam's donkey. Balaam's donkey, if you remember, Balaam was on his way to curse the Jews, the Lord sent an angel to take Balaam's life. And the Lord caused his donkey to see the angel standing in his path with a sword, and the donkey sat down and wouldn't move. And so Balaam started beating the donkey, if you remember, and telling it, move, move. And finally the Lord caused the donkey to speak so the donkey could say to Balaam what he was seeing and why he was not moving. But normally animals don't speak in human terms unless God would miraculously give them that. But we know that they obey what the Lord tells them to do. The Lord created a great fish, and the fish obeyed when it went and it swallowed Jonah. And then it obeyed and spit him back up at the time that he was to be spit up on the shore. We know that the Lord caused the locusts to descend upon Israel when he was going to judge them for their lack of obedience and trust and faith in him and their rebellion against him and their turning away from him. And he said, I will send the locusts upon you. And we read that in the book of Joel, how he sent wave after wave of locusts. And they obeyed. Oftentimes, men don't obey. God gave us something that animals don't have either, and that is a will to choose good or evil, obedience or disobedience. The Pharisees knew all of those things, but didn't make application of them. It's kind of like you can have head knowledge, but it somehow doesn't connect with your heart. And that's where a lot of the Pharisees were. They had all the head knowledge. The scribes knew the Word of God to the detail, to the jot and the tittle, because they were responsible for recording it and putting it down and making sure that it was done exactly right. Yet, they did not have a depth of understanding because they didn't really have a relationship with the Lord. And so Jesus tells them, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but unto God what is God's. What did they need to render unto God? What were they failing to do? Well, it's pretty interesting. It's pretty evident what they were not rendering unto God. They weren't rendering unto him their lives. They wanted to have a religious system that was based upon it the way that they wanted to achieve it and do it. As I mentioned earlier, they added to the Word of God. They said that you had to do specific things, and they would demand upon the people and place tremendous loads of weight on the people, burdens on the people that they could never carry, and they would never give to them and offer them the mercy and grace that God offered. God had given Israel the law, and he knew when he gave it they'd never keep it. But he offered a means of grace and a means of mercy and a means of salvation in the initial sacrificial system, which was pointing to the coming Messiah. And they were to remember that this Messiah was coming, that he would take away their sins, that he removed this burden that they had and they could never deliver by themselves, and Jesus would come and take that away. Yet they had denied when Jesus came. And not only had they denied him, they wanted him out of the way because he was muddling with their plans. And when he taught, he convicted them. You remember last Sunday we talked about the parables that Jesus had mentioned, and they went away and they knew that he was talking about them in these parables, where the parable of the wealthy king that had built a beautiful vineyard and then hired herdsmen, and they went away and said he was speaking of us when he said he beat their servants and the king's servants, and he killed some of them, and then he sent his son and they killed him and said, now the garden can be ours. Now this will be ours. The vineyard will be ours. So they were going to trick him up. But Jesus says, render unto God what is God's. And that's the question that we need to look at in our lives every day. Are we rendering unto God what is God's? We can become so enamored with all of the things that are happening around us that we forget to render unto the Lord our lives on a day-to-day basis. We can be Christians We can have our sins forgiven. We can come to the Lord. But are we truly walking with Him and understanding the impact that He has placed us in this world to make with our lives as we walk in obedience to Him? Are we rendering unto God what is God's? The second group was the Sadducees. The Sadducees had seen that the Pharisees and the Herodians had failed. So we're going to go and we've really got something that's going to trick Jesus. Now, it's amazing. Oftentimes people will come to you and the very thing that they say they don't believe, that's what they come and try and get you to. Ever had that happen? They don't believe in the judgment of God, and yet they come and want to talk to you about the judgment of God. They don't believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, yet they come to you and want to try and dispel that Jesus really can't be the Lord and Savior. And that's the thing. So the Pharisees did not believe in resurrection. So you think that, well, they'd come with some question that from what they believed. But they didn't believe, the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. And so you'd think that they would come with a question that would be related to something that they were thinking with, but no, they came with a question about resurrection, the very thing that they don't believe in. And where did they get this question from? Well, they take it from the scriptures, but they take the scriptures kind of out of context, and they really make it an extreme example. Have you also noticed that when people come to you, I just think of right offhand, when the whole abortion issue came up, they always want to make it the most extreme example, and they want to make the law based upon the most extreme example and get you to do it. For example, they would bring incest, and they'd bring rape, and they say, you should make abortion legal because of those two instances. Yet that is the most extreme example. It's still human life, and it still shouldn't be aborted. But they take the most extreme example because there's a lot of people that say, well, yes, that woman didn't, she wasn't really involved because something horrible had happened to her. And so they take that, and then what they do is they make it into the general law. And so that, well, abortion should be for every woman on everything, but they took the extreme example to present it to get their point in and their foot in the door. That's kind of what the Sadducees are doing to a degree here. They take the law, and in Deuteronomy it talks about Moses had given, and he said, the nation of Israel, there's to be inheritance for every family in the nation of Israel. All of the 12 tribes had their inheritance. They all had land except the Levites, because they and then also the tribe of Simeon was incorporated into the tribe of Judah. But the Levites were to be the priests and the priestly group, and the tribe of Simeon would be incorporated into Judah. But they all had inheritance in the land. The scriptures tell us that was to be passed down to the children from father to son. Well, if you didn't have a son or you didn't have children, there'd be nobody to pass your inheritance to. And so what God established is that if a man was married and his wife did not have a child and he died, his brother would marry that wife. And then the firstborn of that child, or firstborn of that relationship, would be given the inheritance of their first husband, the one that had died without any children. This is what happened in the book of Ruth. If you remember that, Ruth's husband died, his brother died, her husband's father died when they had gone and moved to Moab. And then her sister-in-law went back to the Moabites. Ruth went to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. When they got to Israel, Naomi said that she should go out and pick grain in the field of a man by name of Boaz. Now, what was the connection with Boaz and Naomi? Boaz was the closest living, well, there was one other that was closer. I'll get to that in a second. But he was a living relative of Naomi's husband, and consequently of Naomi's sons. And she wanted Ruth to go to him for help, in the sense that he would take care of them, he'd give them grain, which he did. And then she told him to do an interesting thing. She told Ruth to go and lay at his feet at night. Now, it wasn't anything inappropriate that was to be done, but she was to lay there, and when he was to ask, she was to tell him who he was, and he would know what she was there for. She was there because he was her former husband's relative, and they had no children, and he should accept her as his wife. That's what that whole interchange was about. Boaz knew what it was about, sent her away before her name would be disparaged, because people would see that she had been there. And then he said, there is one other relative that's closer than I'll go and talk to him. And you can see that whole encounter is recorded in Deuteronomy, what was to happen. If you came and you were the one that was to take that woman as your wife and raise up a child to her former husband that would inherit his land, and you didn't want to do it, you were to go before the elders of the city. They would again tell you that it was your responsibility. If you still didn't want to do it, then you were to take off your shoe. They would spit at you, and they would say that was not done according to Scripture. Well, that's Boaz went to this other closer relative, and he said, well, Ruth was our brother's son, or our relative's wife. They didn't have any children. He died. His brother died. His father died. There's no one left. It's your responsibility to marry her. Now, initially, before he mentioned marry her and raise up a child by her, when he said, it's your responsibility to take over that land, he was all for it. He wanted the land. But when he found out the other part of it, that he had to raise up a seed by Ruth, and that would be placed at Naomi's lap as it was her child and inherited her inheritance, he didn't want anything to do with it. And you see that he takes off his shoe before the elders and gives it to them. And that enabled Boaz to marry Ruth. And then if you read at the end of the chapter, when Obed was born, they placed the baby on Naomi's lap. That was a symbolic that it was really, he was taking the place of the son that had died and his son that was never born. And so that was Naomi's issue, even though it was Ruth and Boaz's child. That's that whole story. That's what the Sadducees are going to bring to Jesus, is a similar deal, except they want to make it extreme, really extreme. And we see here that the Sadducees come and they talk about this man who got married, had no children, and he died. So his brother married his wife, but before they could have children, he died. And then his next brother married his wife, and there were seven brothers. I don't think I'd want to marry this woman, because if you married her, it was like a death sentence. Every one of them died. All seven of them died. And then finally, after the seventh brother died, she died too. Now their question really wasn't about resurrection. Their question really wasn't about the law. Their question really wasn't about even why God established it. The question, now realize, they don't believe in resurrection. But the question to Jesus is, okay, when all these people rise from the dead, whose wife's she going to be, being that all seven brothers were married to her at one time in their life? Whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus' answer to them is interesting, because it points out two things. First of all, he says, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. The very thing that they don't believe is the very thing that Jesus attacks. Same thing that he did with the Pharisees. The very problem the Pharisees had, and the very problem the Herodians had, that's the two things that Jesus dealt with. Told the Herodians, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Why are you even here? And to the Pharisees, he said, what? Render unto God what is God's. You should know what needs to be rendered unto God. And he didn't say it, but he could have said it because he knew their hearts. They wanted him dead. They didn't want God. Now he comes to these men who don't believe in the scripture, don't believe in resurrection, don't believe in the ability of God to do miracles, to raise people from the dead, to show forth his power. They don't believe in any of that. And he tells them, the first thing he tells them out of their mouth, you're erring. And the reason you're erring is because you do not believe in resurrection, nor do you believe in the power of God. He says, you do err, knowing not the scriptures, you don't know the word of God, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. It's going to be different when we're given our glorified bodies in the resurrection. We will know who everyone is. The scriptures, I think, are clear that there is not going to be the marital relationships and there won't be children in heaven. That's for earth. In heaven, glorified bodies, and it'll be different. It'll be as of the angels. That's what Jesus said. But these people didn't even believe in the power of God, nor did they believe in the word of God. So why in the world, if they don't believe in the word of the God, are they bringing a case that is an extreme case, so extreme that chances of that ever happening are about zero, and they want to make that case law before Jesus? He tells them, you don't even know the scriptures. You don't know what the purpose of that was for. The purpose of that was because God had established in Israel an inheritance, and that inheritance was to follow each tribe. And that there was a purpose for that. That's why you had the year of Jubilee. That's why you had every 50th year was to be a year where all the land was to go back to the original families, and all debts were to be forgiven. And it was to be a year of forgiveness, and it was to show the grace and the mercy of God towards men. And it was also because there had been established a means by which each tribe was to have certain parts of Israel. And they were to take care of it. They would be stewards of it for the Lord. Sadducees didn't care anything about that because they didn't care about the scriptures. They just went and searched the scriptures. Well, this looks like a good case study that we can get Jesus on. And they didn't believe in the power of God. They didn't believe in the power of God to fulfill what seemed to be impossible. Remember what Jesus was telling his disciples and showing his disciples all the time and his miracles? With men, things are impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. And he wanted them to remember that. Remember, I gave the example last week where he had talked to his disciples and the rich man had walked away when Jesus told him to sell all his riches and come follow me. That's the one thing you've got to do, and the kingdom of heaven shall be yours. Because he knew he loved his money, and he knew he loved the things of this world more than he loved God. And so that's where his real heart was. And his disciples marveled, and Jesus said that it would be easier for a rich man, that it's impossible for a rich man to gain heaven, and it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to gain heaven. And his disciples responded by, well, then who can be saved? If that's the case, who can be saved? And what was Jesus' response? With man, things are impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. He can change the heart of a rich man. And there's been rich men that have been Christians, and their wealth has become God's. And they have not worshipped their money. One that comes to mind is R.G. Letourneau, who started Letourneau College down in Longview, Texas. When he became a Christian, he realized that he was to be giving of his wealth to God. He developed the caterpillars and the earth moving equipment, and he started this college. At the end of his life, R.G. Letourneau was living on 10% of his income and giving 90% to the Lord's work. Now, God doesn't call us all to do that, but he did call R.G. Letourneau to. And it shows that God can take someone who's got tremendous wealth, and that man will love God more than his money because he's truly saved. So with God, things that appear impossible to men, they're not impossible with God. Well, he's dealing with these men, and he's saying, you err because you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. You don't know the ability of God to change hearts. You don't know what God really even put that in the scripture for. For in the resurrection they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he's saying, you claim to be Jews. Not only do you claim to be the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you also claim to be the ones that are the spiritual authorities that take responsibility for directing the worship at the temple of God. And you're the ones that lead in the worship of God because you bring the sacrifices to the altar. And it's you, the high priest, do the sacrifice on the altar once a year at Yom Kippur, where if the sacrifice is given for the sins of everyone, including yourself, and are reminded of the need of this sacrifice to be made. That was their responsibility, and that's what they were called to do, but yet they didn't even believe that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. Remember when Jesus was confronted by them earlier in Matthew's gospel, and he said that he, before Abraham was, I am. And they really got not only the Pharisees, but everyone got upset because he had just proclaimed himself to be God. And they got really upset with him. He's telling them, then why do you even do any of this? It's all nonsense unless these men are living. You know, if people would stop and think, but people don't think today. This is all nonsense unless God is there. You look at the world and it wants to reject God, and we studied that and we're going through Romans and Romans chapter 1. They want to worship the creature rather than the creator, and the more they worship the creature, the more down this vortex of wickedness and sin and rebellion they go, until it's just despicable and disgusting, the acts that they'll do. But I want you to understand what happens to people who go that route. What hope do they really have? What hope do you have if you're an ardent evolutionist, an ardent humanist, someone who doesn't believe in God? What hope do you have? And so you have to create other religions in your mind to try and give you some type of hope. Hinduism is created out of men's minds because they denied God. But they created something that's worse than anything, in that you go again in the spiral of reincarnation. That's their hope. The U.S., we have adopted New Age movement, and we've sanitized yoga into saying it's really not worshiping and fellowshipping with demons. That's what they believe in India, but we've sanitized it over here because we don't want people not to do it. But what it does is, what hope does it really offer? If you're going to have to come back, because if reincarnation is real, this is what reincarnation is. If I would beat my wife, I would have to come back as someone who would be beaten because I had beat my wife. So I would have to come back as a woman who would be beaten by her husband. But then that husband would have to come back as a woman who would be beaten by... Do you see this? It's an endless cycle, an endless real... There's no end to it. And there's no hope. Because it's based on lies, and it's based on the philosophies of and doctrines of demons and the vain philosophies of men. Now you fast forward to our country today. And I want you to just think about a lot of these young people that are involved with the activities that are going on. They have never been introduced to the power of God nor the Word of God, the majority of them. They've never seen the authority and the power of God. And so consequently, they do not have the hope of God, nor can they have the possess the hope of God. They can't look and say, there is one who can save me. I've got these things that I've done in my life. I feel guilty for them because God's placed in my heart a conscience. The most wicked men have consciences. Or you can sear them, you can burn them, you can ignore them, but they're still there. And the thing is, you come to the end of your life, and what hope do you have if there's no true God there for you? And they don't have them because they've been talked about humanism, evolution, communism, socialism, all the isms in the world. And then if you want to get into religion, you can't talk about biblical Christianity and the fact that Jesus came as a savior for the whole world. Instead, you can talk about Islam, Muslim, you can talk about Hinduism, you can talk about all the other faulty and corrupt and non-real religions that are lies, but you can't talk about the Bible. That's what Jesus is condemning these men for. You don't know the Scripture, nor do you know the power of God. And because you don't know the Scripture, nor you don't know the power of God, you have no hope. And you really will never understand who I am and why I'm here, is what he said to them. These kids need to know who Jesus is and why he came. He came to die for their sins and the sins of the whole world. And when he rose again from the dead, he was showing his power and his authority over death and over sin. And that we could have hope. If you've got someone who's dying, I want to tell you, you need to tell them about Jesus. Because if they haven't heard about Christ, they have no hope and they are facing a hopeless eternity. And I can tell you there'll be fear. But in Christ there is no fear. In Christ there's hope. And we come face to face with our Savior. Well, we'll catch the last one this afternoon when the Pharisees try it a second time by themselves and they send a lawyer, to talk to Jesus. He's going to talk to him about the law. Let's just close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you just help us to understand we have hope. And there's life eternal. You are the God of the living, not the dead. You sent your Son to take away our sin that we could have eternal life and our sins forgiven. And we could have hope. And we could have a newness of life. And we could experience the fullness of your word, the promises contained within it, the truth that is there. And we could understand the power and see it in our lives as we are made new creatures in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to offer that same hope to others. And Father, that we'd be there to share it with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn with me to 491. Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light, for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, He passed and we follow Him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would just help us to seek to walk in Your power according to Your word, understanding who You are and what You've done for us. Lord, may You go with us in the week ahead and help us to share with others the hope that lies within us. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.